We're on with those great introductions, and here we are back studying the greatest book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Yeah. It's so exciting because it tells us about the future, about things to come. And we're coming to the last few chapters. We're in chapter 20 tonight, and so we'll take a look at this. I want to get the timing down for us here, because as we finished chapter 19, we saw the great battle occur when the Lord came back to Armageddon. And it says he had that battle there against the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and they were gathered together against Jesus on the horse. And of course, the Lord Jesus beats them. It says the remnant were slain with the sword by him that sat upon the horse. And so that was the end of the battle of Armageddon. And so that takes us right to the very end of the tribulation period. I remember when we started the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period is a 7-year period. And the tribulation period did not begin until Revelation chapter 6. And the tribulation period runs from chapter 6 in Revelation all the way through chapter 19. And so we finished chapter 19. Now this is the 7-year period where the Lord is bringing judgment upon those on the earth who have rejected His Son and rejected the gospel of His Son. And it's a 7-year cleansing period of the nation of Israel. They call it the time of Jacob's trouble. Just before the tribulation, in chapter 4, we saw the rapture of the church, where the church was taken out of the world. And of course, the church is the body of Christ. It is the body of believers, born again believers in Jesus Christ. And the church was taken out in chapter 4. And then chapter 4 and 5, we saw a lot of worship in heaven up here when the church is brought up there. And then we come back down to earth for chapter 6 through 19, and we see this 7-year tribulation period. Now at the end of the Chapter 19 is the very end of the tribulation period, the great battle of Armageddon. And so now we see this happening here at the end of chapter 19, the very last verse. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And so the battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes back from heaven. This is the return. This is what's known as the revelation of Jesus Christ, as He reveals Himself to the world. Now, right now, the world doesn't see Him. Right now, we don't even see Him, though we see Him by faith. But when He comes back here, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open and a white horse, and heaven's opening, and He's coming back down out of heaven. Here's up in heaven, okay? And here's everything going down, the tribulation on earth, for those left down here. And now here comes Jesus Christ coming back to reveal Himself. When He comes back, every eye shall see Him. He's going to come back. At this point in the battle of Armageddon, as we read earlier in the book of Revelation, there were times where there were signs and wonders, and the sun didn't shine, and the moon didn't shine, and the stars did not give their light, and it's very dark on earth. And when He comes back, all the world will see Him, like a bright light coming out of heaven. They'll look up in the sky, and this bright light is approaching, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back for the battle of Armageddon to do battle with that army, and He's going to overcome that army. Now, as soon as that happens, we now come to chapter 20. And it says here, and I saw, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, after Jesus comes back and wins the Battle of Armageddon, the first thing he's going to do, it says right here, is he's going to have the devil bound. So the first thing we see in chapter 20, in verses 1 through 3, 20 and verses 1 through 3, is we see the devil bound. And it says he's bound for how long?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Now, in this particular chapter, we're going to see that term, 1,000 years, repeated over and over and over. It'll be repeated 6 times in here. Now, the Latin word for 1,000 years is millennium, where we get the word millipede, supposedly a creature with 1,000 legs. I don't think it has 1,000 legs. I think if you count carefully, they have like 997. They're just a few legs short. Do you ever do that? You ever count them? Get a little pin and just, you need a magnifying glass. But that the thing is, mille is for 1,000, and it's 1,000 millennium, annum is a year, so 1,000 year period. In Greek, it's, I think, kilium or kiliasm. So it's C-I-C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M, something like that. So they talk to you as being a kiliast if you believe in the 1,000 year period. Now, I believe in the 1,000 year period because I'm going to read it here in this chapter 6 times. Okay? And it's talking to me about 1,000 years, and I'm going to believe what God says literally. I have no reason to believe that he's saying anything other than what he means directly. And there's going to be 1,000 year period. So it would appear that he comes down and then he binds this devil for 1,000 years. The devil is bound 1,000 years in a pit. All right. So that would be the 1,000 years. Well, we would call that the millennium. A millennium. Now, this is absolutely necessary for Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. Because as long as the devil is here, he is able to deceive people. This is one of his great abilities, is deceiving men. As a matter of fact, it was stated earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 9, that the thing about this devil, this great dragon, who was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, this is Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, which deceiveth the whole world. The devil is a deceiver. Now, of course, we're in Revelation chapter 20 tonight. We just paged back a little bit to learn that that's what he does. He deceives people. Now, we're in Revelation chapter 20. Now, it's very interesting. I observed that Revelation, if you go to Revelation, there's 20, 21, and 22. So those would be the last 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. 20, 21, 22. You know, they kind of mirror Genesis 1, 2, and 3. 20 mirrors Genesis 3. 21 mirrors Genesis 2. And the last book, chapter of Revelation, mirrors the first chapter of Genesis. They kind of mirror each other. When you go back to Genesis 3, this is Revelation 20 is the third last chapter of the Bible. Genesis 3 is the third chapter of the Bible. They mirror each other. Guess who appears in Genesis chapter 3? The devil appears for the first time. How does he appear? He appears, it says, he's subtle. What does he do? He's deceiving someone. He's deceiving Eve. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Timothy is told by Paul. It says that the Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so he's a deceiver. He deceiveth the whole world. This millennium would never work out if that devil were out and loose and moving about. Because he is much wiser than any one of us. He's able to deceive any one of us. None of us can do battle with the devil on a mental basis. Forget about physical. He'd clean our clocks physically. He'd clean a whole army of us physically. But individually, just on a mental basis, it'd be like Wally Shawn and the Princess Bride. You just can't deal with this guy on a mental basis. It's inconceivable. I don't think that word means what he thinks it means, but it's a small church, folks. We're having fun. But the point is, he's brilliant. And he comes on the scene deceiving. and he continues to deceive, and he's been deceiving men for years and years and years. And he used many, many different tactics to deceive men. He plays toward the minds of men. That's where he does his work. And even while Christ is down here, if he could get someone aside by a fig tree, he would begin his deceptive process and start the shell game with him again. And so one of the things that's necessary is to bind him for that 1,000 years millennium. Now, I'll just stop for a second. I want to tell you some things about prophecy. You know, we're looking at prophecy. We're looking into the future. We haven't been raptured yet. If the rapture happened, we're all in trouble because we're still down here. And we must have done something wrong with our faith. So we haven't gone up. We're somewhere on this side. We haven't reached the rapture. And when the rapture happens, there's going to be the 7-year trib and then the 1,000-year millennium. Now, there are people who, when they look at the Bible, come up with all kinds of interpretations for it. And people are always asking me, well, how do you know which interpretation is right? The way you know an interpretation is right is by what Peter taught you. No prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. What he means is you just can't take a verse and say what it means based on that verse. You must have other verses in the Bible to support what you are saying. That's how you know whether or not something is true or not. Now, some people, they must read this book of Revelation, and maybe they haven't studied other books of the Bible, and they come up with interpretations on the book of Revelation. And I'll give you the three major interpretations that they come up with for the chapter we're in on the millennium. There are a group of people who are called post-millennialists. Post-millennialism is one school of thought. There's a group. Now, this particular group of people believes this. They believe that Jesus Christ will not be coming back to planet Earth until we, the church, have set up a nice kingdom for him for 1,000 years. And when we've set up a very nice world, in other words, when we preach so much and we win so many people to Christ and we finally win all the laws back to Christianity and we have a society and a world that is pro-Christian, when we finally set that up, at that point Jesus Christ will come back. So he will not come back till after the millennium. This is what they believe. Now, the problem with that is in order for this to happen, we're going to have to somehow get the devil under control for 1,000 years. And I don't think we're going to be very successful in doing that because he's out there continuing to deceive people. As a matter of fact, the world is not getting better, it's getting worse. This school of postmillennialism grew in the 1800s. In the 1800s, there were some great revivals going on in England and America. And so there were people being won to Christianity in England and America. And England and America were two very powerful European-type nations. And so they had a lot of wealth. And so, but they're not thinking because they're only 5% of the world's population. But you know, sometimes you get a little parochial in your thought. And they started thinking, gee, with all these people we're winning to Christ, it looks like we're going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom and then Jesus Christ will come back after that. But however, as we read the very words of this particular chapter, notice Jesus Christ comes back before the kingdom. He came back in chapter 19. And the 1,000 years are going to be set up afterwards. So the postmillennialism, which came out of the 1800s, kind of a goofy concept. As a matter of fact, they were so excited about what was happening, and they saw more people being won to Christ in America and in England and in some European nations, that they really thought that war, as they knew it, would be over. This was at the end of the 1800s. Of course, then came World War I, and then came World War II, in which more people died than in all the 1800 years before that put together. And so I guess postmillennialism is a flop, both in theory and in practice. But another group of interpreters came up, and they came up with this thing, amillennialism. Ah, millennialism. It reminds me of when Alan Alda was teaching Radar about classical music, and when they got to the subject of Bach, Bach. He told them every time you hear somebody talk about Bach, Radar, just say, Bach. And so he did that one day, speaking to a classical violinist, and she said, why do you keep saying, Bach? And he had no idea. And I have a feeling that these people don't have any idea why they're amillennialism, but amillennialism, basically what it means is there is no millennialism. no millennium. There's going to be no thousand-year reign. There is no thousand-year reign. Now, again, as we read through this chapter, let's just take a look. Verse 2, end of the verse, bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3, middle of the verse, deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. End of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Middle of verse 5, until the 1,000 years were finished. End of verse 6, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years... I keep getting that phrase, 1,000 years over. Now, either there's a misprint in our Bibles, or there's a 1,000-year period. Now, I don't know where they come up with this concept of amillennialism. I heard a guy on a call-in show. There's a lot of good comedy out there in Christianity, folks. And I heard a guy on a call-in show. He's on every night, and he's got this nationwide show. It's like by satellite hookup or whatever it is. And some woman called up, and she asked him, I'm a new Christian, and I just heard about the millennium, and I heard about Jesus Christ reigning in the millennium, and I wanted to know. I don't understand that thing. What does that mean? And he has a real deep, thank you for calling and sharing, but the Bible does not teach a millennium. There is no such thing as a millennium. It does not exist in the Bible. I said, okay, he may be right. The word millennium doesn't appear, but the word 1,000 years just appeared 6 or 7 times for me here. And it told me what was going to happen. And these people don't believe that there's a millennium. They believe that what's happening is that Christ is reigning in our hearts. And he is. But I'm not going to live beyond 75 or 80. No way I'm going to make it to 1,000. I don't know if any of you are. Walt Disney might, because he's frozen somewhere, but I don't think he has Christ in his heart. So I don't understand these concepts, millennialism. And then finally, there's a group of people like we are here, which is called premillennialists. And the theory is premillennialism. And what we believe is that this book of the prophecy that we're reading right now is to be fulfilled the way Jesus said it would be, that there would be a church age, that the church age would end in chapter 4 and go up with the rapture, and the church would then join Christ in heaven. Down here there would be a 7-year tribulation, and then this would all happen before the millennium. And then Christ himself would come back and set up that millennial kingdom. But all these events would happen before the millennium. I follow that only because that's the way the chapters work here. We've been reading through them, studying them one at a time. So premillennialism is what we believe and what I believe the scriptures are teaching right here. And in order to set up that millennial kingdom, one of the first things that needs to be done is to bind the devil. Because if he's out there as a roaring lion, running to and fro, seeking whom he may devour, he'll always find an innocent sheep. He'll always find one. He's much too powerful. So he needs to be bound. Now the nice thing, now remember I told you he works in the mind. Matter of fact, go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He is the prince of darkness. Lord Jesus Christ is light. He is the true light. Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But this is the prince of darkness. Now here's how he works. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God, little g, O-D, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then he says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so that's the thing. We need to preach Christ Jesus. But the devil tries to blind the minds of people. Now, he does this many different ways. He has organized religions out there which have false gospels. And this will blind the minds of people, getting them to think that, and probably the common denominator of all the religions out there is some kind of a works-based salvation. That if you're good and you do enough good deeds, more good deeds than bad deeds, then someday when you meet God, he'll say, okay. And he blinds people's minds with that, with organized religion. He also blinds people's minds with thoughts that creep into the mind. And I wasn't even so much aware of this before I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior and became aware of spiritual things as I am now. But I'm sure as a Christian, you've had times where thoughts come into your mind and you wonder, where did that come from? A dirty, filthy thought, sometimes in the middle of a church service or in the middle of praying, where did that come from? That's how the devil moves in our mind, in an attempt to blind it, in an attempt to deceive it, in an attempt to give it dirty thoughts. He's able to pop a thought into our mind. Sometimes there are voices in our mind that drive us crazy, and that's the devil trying to get at us. And you remember Brad's testimony of his salvation, how he talked about when the person was giving him the gospel, there was a voice inside of him saying, say no, say no. There was a voice just fighting with him. A spiritual battle was raging, as the Bible tells us, that the battles we face are spiritual. And he's blinding minds now. You know what I like about Revelation chapter 20? Notice what it says about him. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3. This devil is going to be cast into the bottomless pit, and look what it says, and shut him up. Amen. You're not going to have to hear those voices anymore. Nobody's going to have to hear those voices for 1,000 years while he is shut up. And people are going to have their minds open to hear the Word of God for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. It's going to be like paradise down here. Now, we'll continue on the next thing in the millennium, and that's verses 4 through, oh, we'll look at 5, 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they, the blessed ones, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the next thing that's going to happen that we see here, the devil is bound for this period. And the next thing we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, is that they're going to be kings and priests are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So people are going to be brought down here. Now, the question might be, is in the last chapter, it says that the Lord Jesus himself had killed all the kings of the earth. That's in chapter verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. And of course, and then they're all destroyed and the fowls eat their flesh. So who are these kings and these priests? These are not kings of the earth. These are kings of heaven. That's us. Look at chapter 1 of Revelation. Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. It's been so long since we've been there, we might forget some of these things, but go back to this. Chapter 1, Revelation, verses 5 and 6. Watch this. It lines right up with the chapter we're in, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are going to be the kings. The earthly kings, the ones that did not believe Jesus Christ, the one that followed the god of this world, the one that followed the prince of darkness, are now dead, and their god, their prince, is in a pit. And now when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign, he's going to use us, and we are going to reign with him during the millennium. Now, he speaks of this. I want to show you a number of things. The first thing I want to show you is that God had always promised that the nation of Israel would be the head of nations, and that he would establish a kingdom there, and that he would set them on a throne in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they would rule over the whole earth. This was one of the promises that had been given to Israel for many years. Let me see if I can find some of them in the Old Testament for you. I'm thinking back in many books. Let me go back to Isaiah. Isaiah, turn back with me to the Old Testament. Turn back with me. No, go back even further to the book of 1 Chronicles, before Isaiah. The book of 1 Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 28. Here's the promise that God had given to David, the king. David is speaking in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. It says, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel." Okay, and then he says in verse 3, "But God said unto me," so David's talking to all the princes, and he's saying, "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." David wanted to build a big house for God. Verse 4, "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be ruler. And the house of Judah, the house of my father, among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel." So God had chosen that the tribe of Judah and the land of Israel would be king, he says, now forever. Now, God interrupted that plan when they rejected God's word and they rejected the Messiah. And which is why we've gone all through these years of the church age. Because the church is like the parenthetical interruption there while Israel's on the sidetrack. But now, here's the time of tribulation, Jacob's trouble, purification of Israel, and now we're going to enter that millennial kingdom, and Israel is going to be the head of nations forever, it's going to be. He's going to establish that kingdom now that he promised to them forever. He's going to establish it down here. And so he's getting ready. When he comes down, of course, he is going to be King of Kings. That's what it said in Revelation 19. So he's going to have other kings out there, and he's going to set people out to rule different lands. Okay, there's going to be ruling of different lands. Now, he had promised to us that these things would happen. Now, in order to see that, we're going to have to go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 in the New Testament. So we're going to be coming down with the Lord Jesus Christ as he gets ready to take over for the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of peace on earth. And we're going to be kings and priests unto him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. "Okay, then answered Peter and said unto him," unto Jesus, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, that ye which have followed me," here we go, "in the regeneration," that is when he regenerates people back to life. That's the first resurrection, the blessed and holy one we just read of. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory," now he's going to be sitting in the throne of his glory in Jerusalem, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So one of the promises that we have as believers is we are going to be given thrones as kings down here. So the Lord's going to set up during this a kingdom with kings and priests reigning with him for 1,000 years. It's going to be a kingdom of peace on earth. Now I want to show you back in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Now this is something that was promised in the Old Testament. And God will not go back on any of his promises. And right now people are fighting over Jerusalem, but it doesn't matter. Because no one's really going to take it until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to take it himself. Amen. And he's going to establish it. You know what the word Jerusalem means? Salem means, is the word shalom. It means peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. And yet it has battle after battle after battle. Everybody's fighting for it. It's had more battles in that city than any other city on planet Earth from the time it was founded. Why? Because the devil wants to fight where Jesus wants to set up his kingdom. The devil aims his greatest forces against Jesus' heart. So he fights right at the heart of what Jesus loves, which is the city of the great King Jerusalem. He also fights right at the hearts of Christians because Jesus loves Christians. And the devil's greatest battles are against us, folks, not against the world. The world's on his side. He's deceiving them. It's us he's fighting. And so Jesus had always promised, God had promised, I'm going to have my son rule out of Jerusalem. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here we go. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, literally, what's going to happen? Let me tell you what's going to happen. You remember all through Revelation we're reading about earthquakes? Remember how cities were falling, and it says, and the islands were overwashed with the seas, and it says, and the mountains fled away. During the tribulation period, there are going to be tremendous physical upheavals in the earth. And when it's all said and done, get another colored pen, just like it says right here in Isaiah, Jerusalem is going to be the highest point on planet Earth. It's going to be the highest point on planet Earth. Why? Because high and lifted up on that throne in Jerusalem is the Son of God. And there will be no higher point on the planet than Jerusalem. Mount Everest will be laid low. It will no longer be 20,000 feet above sea level. No mountain will be higher than the hill upon where the King and the Son of God sits on his throne right up here. And where he sits on his throne, that's going to be the highest point on the planet. That's what it says right here. It'll be established, verse 2, in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Not from Washington, D.C., not from London, not from Paris, not from, I don't know where they're setting up that place, the European community, The Hague, or wherever it's going on, or Rome, or wherever you want to set it up. It's going to go right out here from Jerusalem. It says, verse 4, and he, this is the God of Jacob, this is Jesus, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It will be 1,000 years of peace on earth. Everything man's looking for, he's absolutely utterly incapable of bringing in by himself. He can't bring salvation. He can't bring long life. He can't bring happiness and joy. And he can't bring peace. Wars continue to break out. They have peace process after peace accord after peace treaty. And they're broken no sooner than the ink is not even dry. And it goes on all the time. Only Jesus Christ will bring peace when he comes back. And this particular verse right here that you're reading apparently is on the United Nations, at the entry of the United Nations, it's up there. And when they founded the United Nations, they thought that they were going to be able to bring peace and have people beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they cannot do it. And they've been incapable of doing it. And their peacekeeping forces are very violent. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there will be no war for 1,000 years. It'll be a time of peace on earth. There will not only be peace amongst people and men. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and pick it up in verse 7. Well, here, just to show where we are, verse 4. With righteousness shall he judge the poor. This is when Jesus comes back. And reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. They usually get the short end of the stick. He'll make it equal. He'll straighten it out. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That's what he's doing in chapter 19. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So when he comes back, it's righteous, it's faithful. And now what happens? Even nature is going to change. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And he's going to have new teeth. They're probably like ours, no longer the carnivorous mouth. Maybe that's where they got the idea for the Cheshire Cat. Remember the smile that thing had in Alice in Wonderland? Mm-hmm. Had kind of a mouth like us, like an herbivorous type of teeth. That's what probably would look like. And the sucking child, verse 8, shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. That's a poison snake. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth will be reigning with peace and righteousness and faithfulness, and the animals will return back to the way they were back in Genesis before the fall. They were friendly, they were docile, they were tame, they were obedient, they were under the dominion of man. And if you say to a little cardinal or a blue jay, come, it'll come and land right on your finger. It's going to be a wonderful time for children to grow up. What a beautiful time the millennium is going to be. Just fantastic when the Lord restores the earth. Because it's so broken now with sin. It's broken. And so we'll be seeing this wonderful time too during the millennium. Now, during this period here, just to show you, it's going to be an interesting time. Go back to Revelation 20. Now notice it talked about a resurrection. People are going to be coming out of graves. Not everybody, just certain people are going to come out of graves. Jesus had spoken about the two resurrections. Now it was understood by the Old Testament saints, that would be the Jews, that there was to be a resurrection someday. And I believe even a lot of people of the world think someday there will be a judgment and a resurrection. But the Bible now here is showing you that there's going to be at least two. He speaks of the first resurrection in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Now the first resurrection encompasses a period that's more than just when Christ lands here. I know there's a first resurrection going on here, but this really is part, if you want to get technical, it's part C. There were actually three parts to the first resurrection. Part B happened here at the rapture, part C happens here, and part A happened back at Calvary. There were three parts to that first resurrection. The first resurrection had three parts to it. Now, I'm not surprised. Remember, God is a Godhead. God does things in threes. So the first resurrection has three parts to it. The first part occurred back in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at Calvary's cross, 3 days later, he emerged victorious from the tomb, having conquered sin and Satan and death. He came out in a glorified body. And notice what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now watch very carefully the phrasing here. And the graves were opened. Okay. So graves got opened. And then he puts a semicolon there. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, comma, and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So what happened is, he's on the cross. He gives up the ghost. And the Lord God thunders from heaven and an earthquake hits. And during the course of the earthquake, a lot of things are shaken, including the temple, and the veil is rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that now the pathway to God has been made because Jesus' body has been broken on the cross. And during the earthquake, some graves open up and some dead bodies lie there, lifeless, for 3 days. But then when Christ comes out after his resurrection, some of these bodies, it says in verse 52, part B, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. and they came out. That was the first part. Those bodies that were close to him in Jerusalem of Old Testament saints who had believed in what Jesus and what God had taught them in the Old Testament were resurrected back at Calvary's cross. That was part A. Part B of the resurrection was the rapture, when the dead in Christ arose to go up with the church. And part C of the first resurrection was described in chapter 20. It says, where the tribulation saints who died in here then arose. So three groups of people now are part of that first resurrection. Although it happened in three different times, they're all part of it. They're all blessed, and they're all holy, and they all get to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now they all enter the millennial kingdom in a new body. They don't come in their old body. They come in the new glorified body that they're going to get, because they're going to live and reign 1,000 years, and they wouldn't pull it off in this body. So they'll have glorified bodies as they enter into the millennium. But those are not the only people to be entering the millennium with Jesus Christ. Let me show you some other people that are going to enter. Go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now, Matthew chapter 25, to get the context, is part of Matthew chapter 24. Those two chapters go together. They're called the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus Christ is teaching and what's going to happen at the end of the world. If you're not sure, just look at Matthew 24, verse 3, and notice the question. And Jesus is going to answer it across two chapters. This is a long sermon, a long dissertation that he gives, just like the Sermon on the Mount was three chapters. This is a two-chapter sermon. Verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Here it is. He's coming back at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world. The end of the world, where the God of this world is bound, and it's done for him. Because we are in a present evil world run by Satan. And Christ, when he comes back, the sign of thy coming, and the end of that world, what's it going to be like? And then he explains it over the next two chapters. And here's what he says in 25, chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So now here he comes back, bright and shining star, and he sits on his throne of glory, and the angels are around him, and the resurrected saints are around him. And now watch what he's going to do. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, what's happened? Armageddon just happened here. In this period, when we started this period of the tribulation, there were at least 6 billion people on the planet. During the course of this tribulation, billions of people die, as we read in the last 13 chapters we're reading through. But not everybody dies. And when he comes back, there are people living, you know, watching this thing happen. It says every eye shall see him, and people are watching. There's dead people, wicked people who were killed. There are good people who were beheaded. They're going to be resurrected. And there's just ordinary folks who weren't killed yet. Some of them good, but hadn't been killed. Some of them wicked, who hadn't been killed. So the Lord's got to figure this thing out. What's he going to do? He doesn't want anything wicked entering into his millennium. Here's what he's going to do. Here comes this throne of judgment right now, the throne of his glory. And he gathers before him all nations, verse 32. And he's going to separate them, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. And then shall the king of kings say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the millennial kingdom. Folks, it was prepared from the foundation of the world. God never wanted us to enter into sin. His desire was at the garden that we would enter right into a 1,000-year millennial period of peace and love with him. But when we turned at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when Adam and Eve turned, and they turned, they pushed that kingdom back 6,000 years. And that thing got pushed back, and God put that thing in abeyance. But he's going to restore that which he promised. And so he's going to tell the people on the right hand, you come and enter this kingdom. And then he's going to say to the ones on the left hand, verse 41, then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so what he's going to do is the people that are left, that come through the tribulation, that weren't killed, that are alive, Christ is going to divide them into whether they are sheep or goats. And the sheep will enter into the kingdom. The shepherd will shepherd them in to the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom is going to be a very interesting time. Not only will the earth be restored, and so there won't be all the kind of death that we see. Not only will the animals be tamed. Not only will there be people entering in their human bodies. There will be people coming down from heaven in glorified bodies. And there will be angels. He said the holy angels are going to come. It's going to be a time of all the creatures of God cohabitating in peace and harmony on planet Earth for 1,000 years with the King of Kings, the righteous and true and faithful Jesus Christ leading in the way that every single voter out there really in his heart wants. An honest leader that cares about him, that loves him. That's what they want. You think somebody really wants to elect a deceitful, wicked, rotten leader that's going to take advantage of them? That's not why they have elections. People go out there telling you what they're going to do for you, how much they care for you. I care for you. I feel your pain. You know, let me hug you. Let me shake your hand. And a lot of it's deceitful, and we know that. But really what they would like is they'd like someone honest, and here's their opportunity. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. He does feel your pain, so much so that he was willing to die on Calvary's cross for you. He is honest. He'll never steal a buck from you. He'll never lie about you. He'll never tell you a lie. He'll care for you, and they're going to have the most wonderful, precious, holy leader to rule on planet Earth at a time of peace and prosperity. It's going to be a blessing, just an absolute blessing for 1,000 years. So how will man respond? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. And pick it up in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years... are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed about the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What's happening is this. Satan's going to be loosed from prison after being bound 1,000 years. People are going to live in this 1,000-year period. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to restore, even to our natural bodies. How are we doing on time, Joseph? We're going to restore to our natural bodies the ability to live to be 1,000 years old. Now, we're in glorified bodies. So those of us who have come back with him, anyone who was in the first resurrection in their glorified body, they're never going to die in the glorified body. But I'm talking the people that were ushered in, the sheep. He calls them sheep, the people of my pasture. He's going to give them a new type of... their body's still the same, but he's going to change the cellular makeup somehow in a manner that they're going to live to be 1,000 years old. Just like you read in Genesis chapter 5, where people lived a long time. And so this is a time of not only of peace and prosperity, and a beautiful environment, and wonderful animals, and a beautiful, wonderful, holy leader. But the bodies don't get sick. No need for hospitals, no sickness, and they don't die at 70 years old. They live to 1,000. You would think that when Satan is loosed out of prison, everybody would say, kill the bum, throw the bum out, get him out of here like the empire. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to follow him. Thousands. How many are going to follow him? He says, somewhere it said this, here, end of verse 8. As the sand of the sea, 10,000s, hundreds of thousands, millions, after living 1,000 years on a perfect earth with a perfect leader, are going to turn against him and follow Satan. Why? Why? Because and someday when I teach dispensations, and I'll probably begin teaching it when we finish this, we're going to start Genesis. And as we go through Genesis, I'm going to teach you the dispensations. And there are 7 dispensations. This is the 7th of the dispensations. And every single dispensation is like a lab experiment of God working with man. And in every single experiment, man fails. And all God's going to prove here, and we'll see in chapter 21 how God's going to fix this problem. But every single experiment fails because ever since we've been snake bit in the garden in Genesis 3, There's something wicked about the human heart, and it loves darkness rather than light. And even after living with Jesus Christ for all that time, they're going to turn on Him. The majority of the world will turn on Him. They're going to turn on Him. What's God going to do about it? Well, look at verse 9. And they went up on the breath of the earth, that's the devil and the people that turned on Jesus, and compassed the camp of the saints. That would be the holy city, Jerusalem again, and the beloved city. So they're around Israel and Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And God says, enough is enough. I am finished with this. There will be no more experiments with man in a natural body. Because it's corruptible. Because Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And no longer will man be put in corruptible flesh anymore. God's going to fix this thing as He ends the millennial period with the fire coming down from heaven. Verses 7 through 9. Satan is loosed. He attacks Jerusalem. And God the Father rains down fire from heaven and destroys all of His followers. And verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, they were thrown in there back in the last chapter, verse 20. The beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. And now the devil is thrown in with them. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And God says that's the end of it. The devil now will be tormented in a lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. And the beast and the false prophet will be with him in the lake of fire burning forever and ever. And all the angels that follow the devil, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, into hellfire, prepared for the devil and his angels, all those angels will be in that burning fire forever and ever. Being tormented in there. The devil, his angels, the false prophet, and the beast. Forever and ever, all of eternity, burning in the lake of fire. In the lake of fire. And then God's going to do one last thing. Now, I don't think we have time to cover tonight. Joe, what are we, about 5 minutes? We're not even going to attempt to cover it. We're going to finish this chapter next week. We're going to deal with the white throne, the great white throne judgment. That's going to be the final judgment that's going to occur here at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Any questions? Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank You for the precious truths, for laying out this chapter before us. We believe it as You have written it. We believe every word of God is true, and that, Lord, You know what You want to say. You're a better author than any man. It's a blessing to us to know, Lord, that we are going to take part in the first resurrection and that You've blessed us. And it's all due to Your holiness, Lord. It has nothing to do with us. And Lord, we do desire to see many, many, many more people come to know Jesus as their Savior so that they will get to enter the millennial kingdom and to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years and not be deceived by the devil. Lord, please help us to get these truths out. Bless us this week. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yes, question. Someone's got a question. What is it?
25.
Was that the first time you took it?
I took it at 19, about Peter.
about the crowns and reigning.
Yeah, 19, Peter. 1928. Verse 28. We left all.
Yeah, you're making it sound like we're going to be. We're going to.
1928. You're in the wrong chapter. No. You're in the wrong chapter.
There it is. To follow me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, He also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Isn't that just the 12 apostles?
It may be, and they'll have the immediate judgment in the land of Israel.
But there are nations all over the world that need to be ruled.
Okay. The way you said it, it sounded like...
Yeah, there are nations all over the world.
Awesome.
Yes, Pastor Marmelo, I was asking the question. When the Lord takes the sheep, goes on his right hand and brings them into the kingdom, and obviously the ones on the left hand, he sends them into the judgment. Those sheep,
yes,
are all saved.
Of course.
Then who are the people that follow? If they're all saved, it can't be the saved people.
Well,
do they procreate?
Absolutely. Okay. Of course. They're gonna marry.
They're gonna marry
and intermarry and have children, and the children will have children and people like that. And there will be people that will grow up, born in a natural flesh body, growing up in a perfect environment with that wonderful ruler, but with a wicked heart, thinking, "I don't know."
In other words, they have to put their faith in the Lord, just like everybody else.
Everybody born must make a decision with Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Nobody born gets to escape that. Nobody. What will you do with Jesus?
Good question.
And so that's what's going to happen. Those children will be born, and God's got no grandkids.
Amen.
My boy Andrew's going to have to face off with Jesus.
That's right.
These kids that are about to be born are going to have to face off with Jesus. We can't bring them in. And those kids during the millennium are going to have to make their decision.
Amen.
And many of them are going to choose against them.
They'll
make them sick. I'm sick of this good music. I'm sick of these nice billboards. I'm sick that there's no booze. I can't stand this. And we got a leader. Booze, broads, let's go. And that's what's going to happen. Let's party.
Pastor, one other thing.
Yes.
Many times I look at it. Nothing big, but another place where it references like he, God, Jesus Christ, it's small. Not capital.
Yes.
It's always small. It says he, small, small age.
Well,
it's not important.
I think you know, one of the things with Jesus is he referred to himself a lot as the Son of Man. And he took on a humble position. And in that position that he uses a lot, he just takes the lower.
The humility follows him all the way through.
Yeah. He uses that all the time. And that's his favorite term. Matter of fact, when he refers to himself, it's like 20-1, Son of Man to Son of God. Just a few times that he, you know, let a few people know, "I am the Son of God." Just so that we also have the Bible, because they're doing a study on comparative religions from a teacher at Dartmouth University who's supposed to be one of the best in the nation. And, you know, he said, Christ never claimed he was God or the Son of God. This is this guy teaching at Dartmouth. Guy's got degrees a mile long. I mean, he's got so many degrees, he's quickly on fire. it's insane.
That's amazing. Well, the Bible talks about that is ever studying to come to the knowledge of the truth, and never always yearning,
never
always learning, but never
come,
able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
That's right.
And again,
you can
study
your
brains out.
Blinds
the
minds.
Yeah.
The minds. The devil gets the best minds and blinds.
Mm-hmm.
Very few smart people get saved. Even the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many mighty, many wise are called. They're not called.
I think that I'm simple-minded. And praise the Lord, I'm simple-minded.
How are we doing?
Thank you.
That was awesome. I had no notes tonight.
That was awesome.
I had to wing that whole thing.
You did good.
That was all cuffed off the top of my head.
That was, you did a Bible wall. Wing, wing, wing.
Joel, how was the winged teaching?
Oh, it was
on the fly, baby.
Oh, yeah.
It was really good.
Excellent.
Next time I'll put some notes together for you. I'm going to have to when we get to chapter 21.
I can't tell the difference.
What?
I can't tell the difference. You just flat out know what you're talking about. Notes or not?
I read the book a lot.
I teach myself every time I read. I mean, I read, and I, in my mind, depending on how I teach it, so what I say, where would I go here? You know, just practice, and then I'll teach you.
Oh, Joey.
Oh, Joey.
Joey,
would you dial him back? Joey, is this the new one?
Oh, yeah.
Just dial it back and ask Joey.